So if we had three pianos, could we do six? That would perhaps afford me an opportunity to sit at the keyboard. Something that would create instant gratitude. That would go something like, I'm glad I don't have to do this every week. Listen to him bang away at the keys. Mark 15 this morning, please. Mark chapter number 15. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter together this morning. Mark 15, number 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us today, and we thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your love and graciousness, your righteousness, your wisdom in the body of one sinless human being. We rejoice in his life. We thank you for his death. We glory in his crucifixion and resurrection. Help us to learn the lessons of the text this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. At this point in the trial of our Lord, he is taken to appear before the local magistrate. The Jews want him executed, have found him worthy of death under their Jewish law. But the Romans have not conferred upon them the right to execute, and so he is brought to Pontius Pilate. The passage that we read this morning, these 15 verses, are bookended with the thought of once again being delivered. The word is translated betray 7 times in Mark 14, and now we find Jesus betrayed or handed over yet again. First, he is handed over to Pontius Pilate, and then he is handed over by Pontius Pilate. But interestingly enough, or interesting to me, that our Lord is such a teacher that there is so much to learn, not from what he says in this instance, but from what he doesn't say. Mark does not just tell us about Jesus' silence. He tells us about all of the other speaking that is going on in the passage. And so we do want to look at that, and that's where we will begin this morning. Mark talks to us about different speeches, the people who made them, and even what, in some instances, drove them. Much of the speaking is aggressive and hostile toward Jesus. We see that in the consultation that the priests and the elders had, which is really a continuation of what they had been discussing at the end of chapter 14. In verse number 3, we read that they accuse him of many things, and we can only imagine what those things were that they had accused him of. And so there are these aggressive words, these hostile words, these words that are malicious and filled with hatred for Jesus Christ. Mark tells us about the words that the crowd express in their desire to have Barabbas released, verses 6, 7, and 8. Basically, folks, Barabbas is a terrorist. That's what he is. That's what we would call him. The only difference being he didn't tie bombs around his waist and blow himself up, but he killed other people in the insurrection. And yet the people's scream is, we want Barabbas. You always release somebody, and Barabbas is the guy that we want. In verses 11 and 13, we have the priests who are inciting the crowd with words. They're using their words to stir up the crowd in hostility to the people. They moved, in verse 11, they moved the people. And how did they do this? With their words. And so rather than accept the rejection, I mean, look, folks, look at what's going on in our country. Words. All of these words. People are being stirred up by somebody else's words. And as the priests incited the people with their words, they increased their frenzied cry for the body of Christ, verse 13 and 14. Crucify him. Pilate said, what did he do? We don't care what he did. Put him on a cross. And we know in verse number 10, what motivated this aggression, something we will devote a sermon to in the near future, envy. Not only desiring what another has, but begrudging the fact that they have it and we don't. Isaac was wealthy, and so the Philistines envied him. They didn't have the wealth. Leah had children and Rachel didn't. Leah was envied. David was popular and Saul was not. David was envied. The popularity that Jesus had, the authority of his preaching, the power to work miracles, these were things that were sorely lacking among the priests, and so they envied Jesus and desired his death. Hostile words, stirred up words. Pontius Pilate, a man, by the way, who is not historically known as either sympathetic or indecisive, comes across as both sympathetic and indecisive in the passage. Here's what Luke tells us about Pontius Pilate. This is the kind of guy he really was. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We know historically that Pontius Pilate went out of his way on occasion to irritate the Jews, to provoke them. He ruled between AD 26 and AD 36 and was ultimately removed. He was appointed by Tiberius, and when Tiberius died, a competitor came in, Caligula, and Pontius Pilate was removed from his post, not primarily because of the change in loyalties, but because Pontius Pilate was a difficult man. even for the Romans to get along with. And history tells us that Pontius Pilate committed suicide rather than face the trial of Caligula. He's in Jerusalem at this time simply because it is the Passover. This isn't where he lives. This isn't where he resides. This isn't even necessarily where he wants to be. He has duties to perform. There's a large crowd of Jews. The Jews are always suspect in the minds of the Romans, and so he is there. And yet, for all of that, and I think in part so that we can understand how bitterly angry the Jews were and how filled with hatred they were, that this despicable man comes off as the closest thing Jesus has to an ally. He knows this is a setup. I personally think, although I couldn't prove it, that that's what Pilate was really getting at when he posed the question, what is truth? Not some existential what is the nature of truth question, but what in the world does truth have to do with this kangaroo court? If anybody was concerned with truth, you wouldn't even be here. But I think we all understand, folks, that truth is frequently a casualty when there is a greater agenda. Are you the King of the Jews? A very brief answer. Multiple accusations, so many that Pilate finally interjects and says, do you hear what they're saying? Do you care about any of that they're saying? Have you no defense for yourself? Not a word. Not a word. Pilate just shakes his head. Nothing? You'll say nothing? Not a word. But ultimately, at the end of the day, Pilate is what so many people are. He was not a man driven by principle, but by pragmatism, willing to make the mob happy. Jesus is truly the sacrificial lamb. 1510 or 1515. All these words. In our imaginations, folks, we can see how the scenario unfolds. We can see where they're going. We can hear the kinds of things that people would say. We can envision in our mind's eye. We can hear the tone that people are using and the vehemence of their words. And there stands Jesus, silent. Mark tells us about the silence. Mark tells us that Jesus says absolutely nothing. Verse number 2, Pilate asked him, art thou the King of the Jews? He answering said unto him, thou sayest. More accusations come. Verse number 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. He answered nothing. Not a word. Not a word. More accusations, verse number 4, verse number 5, Jesus yet answered nothing. And in fact, folks, Jesus doesn't say anything in Mark's gospel until Mark 15:34, till he is hanging on the cross. Not a word. Complete and total silence. To all the things that were said against him, to all the things that were said about him, to all the questions that were no doubt posed to him by a hostile, mocking crowd, there is one question asked, one question answered. Are you the King of the Jews? Yes. Yes. Mark records the same thing with slight variations. Luke records the same thing with slight variations. But the one thing that is constant is Jesus has absolutely, positively nothing to say. Why? Why? How do we interpret the silence of Jesus Christ? Well, let's make sure, folks, that we understand, first of all, that it is not the silence of insolence. It is not the silence of superiority. Now, I'm on pretty thin ice here, so if you guys that are veterans or in the military, if I have read this, then you can correct me later, but the military has an offense that is known as dumb insolence. Dumb insolence. It is when you defy an order given you by a superior without talking back. The way you respond physically, or perhaps just ignoring them. Facial gesture that you make. I heard what you said, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I want to make sure, folks, that we understand that this is not Jesus' position. He's not silent from a position of superiority or insolence. But neither, folks, is it the silence of defeat. Right? We might say, what would be the point of saying anything? I have nothing to say to you. Nothing that I say is going to make any difference. Why should I waste my time talking to you? Folks, the scripture is very clear that it is the silence of submission. Jesus was governed by the desire of his Father and the fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It is the silence of submission. That's a bigger statement than we might anticipate. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have concluded our exposition of Mark 15, 1 through 5. There are speeches and there is silence. That silence is explained. It is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. It is not insolence. It is not defeat. And since, folks, it is the silence of submission, it is yet one more, if I can use our modern expression, one more teaching moment for us. One more teaching moment for us. The only response that Jesus made was when the question was posed, are you the King of the Jews? I am. Let's look at verse number 8. I made reference to this last week, but let's walk through the passage a little bit together this morning. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember this, our gospel is the message of the resurrection. Whereon I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. The message of the resurrection is a troubling message. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The message that we have is a message of resurrection. Preaching a resurrection message causes trouble. And yet, since it is a powerful message that results in people being saved, I endure the trouble that it brings. Because after all, if we're dead with him, we live with him. And if we suffer on his behalf, we reign. But verse number 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So when the question came, are you the king of the Jews? He can't be silent because he is the king of the Jews. The answer must be yes. He's not bragging. He's not boasting. He's not combating. He's not fighting. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it. You said it. I am the king of the Jews. Now, where does Paul go from there? Right? This is not just a history lesson. Paul's not just reminiscing about the crucifixion and Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate and all the brutality that it entailed and the silence of Jesus Christ. Verse number 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Right, if I may so say, I am doing what I have been told, which is to bring to your mind, to put you in memory of the silence of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. To what end? Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Even standing there with nothing to say, Jesus is teaching us something that we don't learn very well. Charging them that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Giving them a solemn instruction. The Bible gives me a solemn instruction. I'm not exempt from its teaching. The Bible gives you a solemn instruction to be incredibly careful about the words that we speak. And we are talkers. I have a little 5-year-old granddaughter. She is a talker. She just talks. And she talks and she talks and she talks herself. When she plays, she talks. She's doing all these things. And a week ago, she had her tonsils out and she didn't talk. Being a rather smart 5-year-old, and yes, I know I'm biased, she took full advantage of her weakened medical state. And somewhat later in the week, her mother walked into the room to hear her talking and playing. And when she saw that her mom was looking at her, she said, "My throat hurts." We are talkers. And we are particularly inclined to talk when we are unhappy. We talk. Be careful about your words so that they do not subvert the hearers. And the Greek word there is bring catastrophe. Catastrophe, that's the word. We have to wonder, folks, how many catastrophes we have caused with our words. Because we're talkers. And silence is awkwardly uncomfortable, isn't it? And so verse 15, study, pastor, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that you don't enter into, in a public setting, that kind of catastrophe of destroying people with words. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See, their false teaching has brought catastrophe to somebody. Now you can make the case, now look, pastor, that's primarily pastoralist application. I agree 100%. I agree 100%. It is primarily pastoral in its application. But I would also point out to you folks that it is supposed to be the subject of a sermon. Charge them. Put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. My words can bring catastrophe. I've said this for years. Folks, look, if you go to work tomorrow and have a bad day at the office, your coworkers will know. Most of the people you go to church with will not. If I have a bad day at the office, I have it in front of the entire assembly. Be careful, be careful, be careful about your words. Verse 17, your word will eat itself off the canker, which, by the way, I said cancer. It's actually gangrene. That's the word. It's actually the word gangrene. The Greek version of the word gangrene will eat away at you and destroy. Again, just think, folks. Just think of, okay, don't think about the, don't put, I'm not sure. Don't think about the damage maybe you've done with your words. Think about the damage that has been done to you by the words of someone else. How many people do you think we could come up with if we just sat here and passed around a piece of paper and made a list of people who no longer go to church because of something somebody else said? Or the things, the way we respond to just something that we have heard. So here's Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and he says nothing apart from this: I am the king of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate is utterly bewildered that he will say nothing else. And 30 years after that, Paul writes to us and says, hey, remember how Jesus stood there and didn't say anything? Yeah? Take the advice. Take the advice. Be incredibly careful about your words. Be incredibly careful about your words. We think, I'm just venting. God thinks you're wreaking havoc. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's just start in verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. There's good American language, isn't it? Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So, right, so I understand that, right? Teaching is here are the facts. Exhortation is now obey the facts. That may be a very simplified version, but that's the idea. Here's what the Bible says. Now you need to go out and do it. Verse number 3, if any man teach otherwise. So somebody comes up and says, look, I know he's your boss and I know he's a Christian, but because he's Christian, you don't have to listen to him. If any man teaches otherwise. And consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud. He knows nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's false teaching and what it entails. And if we say, what in the world is the connection between money and master? I think that it's pretty obvious, folks, is that when greed grips people, they do many, many things to increase their gain. So you have this false teaching in verses 3 through 10. How does Paul rebut that? Right? I mean, we're having a conversation about not obeying your master. We're having a conversation about the words of Christ. We're having a conversation about covetousness and greediness. Verse number 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godly faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I thought he didn't say anything. Sometimes that's the best confession. In other words, folks, do we see what's going on here? We have really rather ordinary day-to-day life. How are things going at work? How do you and your boss get along? Well, we have very ordinary things. We live in a materialistic culture that is absolutely driven. Well, envy is the engine driving it. Greed is the destination. And how do we orient ourselves within this world, folks, within this framework? Where do we go to find an upright pillar, a guidance in all of these words that all of these people are talking about, all of these things? Where do we go? We go right back to Jesus Christ standing in front of Pontius Pilate, whose only response is, yes, I am the King of the Jews. Well, you're a blasphemer. Nothing. You're probably illegitimately born. Not a word. You're a glutton and a wine bibber. Not a response. Not a response. And not only is Jesus silent, folks, but his silence is held up to us as an example. Well, I just got to say something to defend myself. No, you don't. No, you don't. We just really don't. We just really don't. We don't have to stand up and defend ourselves. We don't have to set the record right. We don't. No, we don't. I'm not saying there's not periodically a time for that. I'm just saying there is. We probably avail of ourselves way more of it than we ought to. Here's the standard that is set before us. Look at Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He witnessed a good confession. Go back and read the gospel accounts. What did he do? One last passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. It is amazing how much the New Testament develops for us from the absolute silence of our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Okay, let me get back up here. What was I called to? I was called to verse number 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even unto were ye called. Right? Part of our calling as a Christian, folks, what happened to Jesus? He did good. He went about doing good. He got hated for it. He got trash talked for it. He got physically abused for it. And he got nailed to the cross for it. That's the calling of a Christian. That's what we were called to. And if we bring it on ourselves because we're stupid, well, what glory is it in that? But if you're just doing good, and you take it because your master took it, well, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Right? Christ suffered for us. We may be called to suffer for him. Last week was the story of the brother in Alberta who went to jail for having church. And this week was the story of a brother in Ontario whose church was fined $83,000 for having church. Christ suffered for us. We may be called upon to suffer for him. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Right? Jesus, never one time in his life did Jesus ever defend himself with these statements. He started it. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, sometimes I just got to defend myself. You know, you have a defender. I mean, seriously, this is what the Bible argues. We have a defender. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You are a sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It is amazing to me, folks, as I thought of it, it's just amazing to me that the Bible could get so much meat out of Jesus' absolute silence. Be careful with your words. Rushing to our own defense is not necessary. Criticizing those who criticize us is not required. Committing ourselves to the one who judges righteously is. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray first of all that you would deal with our spirits where necessary about our own words, the way that we might have turned our tongue as a weapon against your people. What a grief it is to you, and I pray that it would be a grief to us. And Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us and help us to deal with words that have been spoken harshly to us or about us, that they would not result in catastrophe in our own spiritual well-being and lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would admire our Savior for his sterling testimony in the face of so much opposition, that you would give us the grace to respond as he did. We pray this help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning, please.